Thank you, Jessica, for that nice introduction. I didn't know I did so much. The passage we're going to talk about today is the Son of Man must be lifted up like the serpent. And this is not a sermon, really. It's not a lecture. It's more like a Bible study. And let's do it together. I might ask some questions. I might ask you to read some Bible verses for me. You can also ask questions if you want to. But before we go any further, let's just pray together. Father, we thank you that we can come to you this morning. We thank you for the wonderful new morning you have given us, for the nice breakfast you have had together, Lord. And I thank you for this youth conference, Father. I thank you that you are working in the lives of these youth, Father, and you did already yesterday, Father. We had people coming to know the Lord yesterday, Father, and we praise you for that, Father. We pray today that you will speak through me, Lord, and I pray that everyone in here will listen, Father, and learn maybe something from this passage we're going through today. To go from here, maybe knowing a little bit more about Nicodemus and knowing a little bit more what the cross means and what Christ did on the cross, what it means. So open our minds and our hearts, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. We are coming up to the beginning of a Holy Week, a time we mark as the most sacred week in human history, really. Why is this Easter week so important for us as Christians? What's happened in this Easter week? Can you tell me? Can someone tell me anything what's happened? The first Easter week. Yes. It includes Jesus' final meal with his apostles. And from that meal, the Lord's Supper is instituted. It includes his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. His trials before Annas, Caiaphas, and finally Pilate. Then the crucifixion and death of the Son of Man, and then the glorious resurrection. This passage continues one of the most shocking and wonderful pictures that Jesus even ever painted on his own death. And what I want you to do, I want you to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and we're going to work mostly through verses 1 to 16, I think. Yes. In the passage we'll talk about this morning, Jesus calls for a new birth. A few points of this I'm going to give you first. You know, not everyone who calls himself a Christian really is. Unbelievers do make false professions of faith. People who are not truly Christians can be deceived into thinking that they are believers. And the cheap grace and easy faith of a distorted gospel are ruining the purity of the church today. And the last point I have, the softening of the New Testament message in many seeker-sensitive churches today give many people a false hope. Do you know what I'm talking about when I talk about a seeker-sensitive church? Does anyone know what I'm talking about when I talk about a seeker-sensitive church or the softening of the gospel? What am I talking about? Can you give me some suggestions? That's right. Yeah. They take out things from the Bible, really. They never talk about sin. They never talk about repentance. Some churches don't even use the Bibles anymore. The pastor comes up and he starts to preach about his dog, what his dog did during the week. And you don't even have to bring your Bible to church anymore. That's when you really have a distorted gospel. And they do this, and some churches advertise, and we had churches in Oslo who advertised, come and enjoy the fellowship with us. We sit around round tables in a fellowship hall, and we talk to each other about life. And we have coffee ready and coffee bread you can eat and have a good fellowship Sunday. And that's all it is. There's nothing from the Bible at all. And they do that because they can get lots of people in that way. And then people think, yeah, I've been to church, I must be a Christian, and everything, life is good. Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is an example of this, really. It is the earliest of his one-to-one evangelistic encounters recorded in the Gospel. As you know, Jesus often confronted the Pharisees' unbelief. But here he begins his evangelistic ministry by answering a leading Pharisee who approached him with lots of good words. We might expect Jesus to welcome Nicodemus warmly and take his positive response as a profession of faith, but that was not the case. Jesus, who knew the unbelief and self-righteousness of Nicodemus, dealt with him as an unbeliever. Some people view this passage of Scripture as a statement of how easy it is to believe in Christ. That is not the point of this passage at all. It is true of this passage that we can see the simplicity of the gospel outlined clearly. But Jesus was not bringing this self-righteous Pharisee a message of easy believism. Instead, he challenged everything the man stood for. In this passage, Jesus confronted Nicodemus in four areas of his life. The first one, his non-genuine faith. Secondly, his work-based religion. And thirdly, his Pharisaical righteousness and his biblical illiteracy. The Savior called for nothing short of complete regeneration. And without such spiritual rebirth, he told Nicodemus, no one has any hope of eternal life. Nicodemus was clearly jolted by Jesus' words. And there is no evidence in this passage, really, that his immediate response was positive. Nicodemus was one of those John describes at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, if you look there, who believed because they saw Jesus' miracles. And their kind of belief had nothing to do with saving faith. So Nicodemus begins the conversation with his confession of faith. Who wants to read verse 2 for us? John chapter 3, verse 2. That's right. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, because no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. He was intrigued with Jesus. He was puzzled by Jesus. Being a religious leader, Nicodemus had a keen interest in anyone he thought was coming from God. He had seen Jesus' miracles, and he understood that he was from God. That's a plus from Nicodemus. He understood that. He saw the miracles Jesus did. And he said, no one on earth can do those things, really. So he must be sent from God. There had not been a prophet for 400 years. Maybe he thought he was the next prophet. Or perhaps he was wondering whether Jesus was the Messiah. But he had not yet come to see Christ of God incarnate or in human form. Jesus, who knew all men, says in 2:24, understood what was really on Nicodemus' heart. He ignored Nicodemus' profession of faith and instead answered a question Nicodemus didn't even ask. So without confirming, denying, rejecting, or even acknowledging Nicodemus' statement that he was from God, Jesus gave an answer that demonstrated his omniscience. What does omniscience mean? That's one of God's attributes. What does it mean, omniscience? Do you know? It means knowing everything. God knows everything. That's his omniscience. So without confirming, denying, or rejecting, or even acknowledging, as I said, Nicodemus' statement that he was from God, Jesus gave an answer that demonstrated his omniscience. He confronted Nicodemus with the fact that he had fallen short of realizing the full truth. Nicodemus was not dealing with a teacher sent from God. Nicodemus was standing before God in the flesh. And that is very, very important. He was not dealing with a teacher sent from God. He was standing in front of God in the flesh. What does it say in John 3:3, the third verse? Who wants to read that one? Yes. Don't miss that point or minimize Jesus' challenge to Nicodemus. Jesus' strategy in witnessing was really to go for the truth. And now we're going to look at the uselessness of Nicodemus' religion. What does it say in verse 1? Chapter 3, verse 1. Who wants to read that one? Okay, thank you. So Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, a member of Sanhedrin, a powerful ruling body of Judaism in the first century land of Israel. So he was one of the leaders in Israel, really. He was one of the big teachers in Israel. Why do you think he came to Jesus by night? Why did he come to Jesus by night? Any suggestions? Yes, afraid of who? Yeah, he was afraid of his colleagues, really. If they saw him, you know, they could have given him lots of problems because he went to Jesus. But we have to give him one plus anyway. He came, unlike his colleagues, with a sincere desire to learn. The Pharisees were hyper-legalists. They were showing outward a form of godliness with no reality, really. You know, we can read about them. They stood in the street corners and they prayed in the street corners so everyone could see them. But, you know, they were no nearer to the kingdom of God than a prostitute, really. The Pharisees made up more than 600 laws and they tried to live by them all. And I'm going to give you two examples of the laws, and I probably picked the worst ones there is. It was all right to swallow vinegar on the Sabbath, but not to gargle. To gargle it was labor. You know, they used vinegar as we use mouthwash today at that time. But you could swallow it, but you could not gargle it. That was against the law. It was okay to eat an egg that had been laid on the Sabbath, only if the chicken was killed the next day for having violated the Sabbath. As I said, it's probably the two worst laws they made up, but I thought you should hear them anyway. That's the kind of laws they brought up. So when Christ came offering grace and salvation to even the grossest of sinners, they would not receive him. They could not receive him. And when Nicodemus heard Jesus was talking about a new birth, he could not understand. He had always believed that salvation was earned by works. He probably even expected Christ to commend him for his legalism. Instead, Jesus confronted him with the uselessness of his religion. What a letdown for him. Unlike religious work, being born again was something Nicodemus couldn't do himself. And Nicodemus' reply in verse 4 has often been misunderstood. Who wants to read verse 4? Yeah, Nicodemus was not a dumb man, I can tell you that. So we must give him some credit. Nicodemus' reply has often been misunderstood. But he was not speaking in literal terms, really. We have to give him that credit. What he really was saying was, I can't start all over. It's too late. I have gone too far in my religious system to start over. There is no hope for me if I must begin from the beginning. Jesus was demanding that Nicodemus forsook everything he stood for, and Nicodemus knew it. Far from offering this man an easy conversion, Christ challenged him with the most difficult demands he could make. You know, Nicodemus would gladly have given money, fasted, or performed any ritual Jesus would have prescribed for him. But to call him to spiritual rebirth was asking him to acknowledge his own spiritual insufficiency and turn away from everything he was committed to. Who wants to read verse 5? Okay, this has nothing to do with water baptism. Nicodemus would have understood this reference to the Old Testament water purification. And I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. Keep your finger in John 3 if you can. Ezekiel 36, chapter 36, we're going to read 25, 26, and 27. Who wants to read those three verses for us? When you find Ezekiel 36, 25, 26, 27. So, you can see that in the Old Testament, this is a promise of regeneration by water and the Spirit. It's actually a full account of salvation, isn't it? Look at it really what it says, you know. Start at 25 again. I will sprinkle clean water on you to purify you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a new heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow all my decrees and careful to keep my laws. So we have a full account really here in Ezekiel of the salvation. So what Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you need to be spiritually purified and spiritually reborn. And while we are here, I really want to go and do a little study about the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament regarding salvation. That you can find salvation both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In John 3:7, if you're back to John again, it says, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And in verse 9, how can these things be, Nicodemus asked. Nicodemus could not believe what he was hearing. And in verse 10, Jesus says to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand those things? That rebuke from the Lord silenced Nicodemus. He made no further response. Perhaps he stood and listened to Jesus explaining the new birth. And I think he did. We're going to talk about that a little bit later on. But John doesn't tell us. But in John chapter 19, 38 to 39, we meet Nicodemus again. When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus takes down Jesus' body from the cross and puts it in Joseph's tomb. So I feel that Nicodemus finally understood what Jesus was talking about. The use of the definite article, the teacher of Israel, indicates that Nicodemus was the head teacher of Israel. He was the head man when it comes to education, really. Jesus' challenge also made an important point. It shows that the Old Testament plainly taught the way of salvation. And we can see that in Paul's letter to Timothy. In the 2 Timothy 3:15. Who wants to read what it says there? 2 Timothy 3:15. A bit louder, will you? Yeah. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. All Timothy had was the Old Testament, of course. He didn't have any New Testament, you know. And then I want you to look at the next passage, and it's Isaiah 1, 16 to 18. Isaiah 1, verses 16 to 18. Who wants to read those verses for us? It's easy reading. Anyone? Verses 16 to 18. Look what it says from verse 19 there. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. The central theme of the Old Testament is redemption by grace, really. What does redemption mean? Does anyone know what redemption means? It really means to be set free. The Pharisees missed it. They stressed obedience to the law instead of conversion to the Lord. And they missed many, many places in the Old Testament. One is Habakkuk 2:4. They were so busy thinking, trying to earn righteousness, so they neglected the truth from Habakkuk when it says, "The righteous will live by faith." The Pharisees looked at Abraham as their father and overlooked the key lessons of his life. That you find that in Genesis 15:6, it says, "He believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness." They didn't understand their own scriptures. So as you can see, there is unity in Revelation, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now let's look at the necessity of regeneration or rebirth. Despite his great ability as a teacher and obsession with the law, Nicodemus had fallen short. Nicodemus was nurturing a great sin he was not even aware of. What sin was that? It was the sin of unbelief. Nicodemus said, "I don't understand." What he really mean was, "I don't believe." Look at John 3, verses 11 and 12. Who wants to read those verses for us? John 3, 11 and 12. Thank you. That's good. So John confirms that unbelief was the real issue in this case. Nicodemus claimed he didn't understand. Jesus wanted him to know that faith comes before understanding. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Who wants to read that verse? Anyone? Thank you. Nicodemus did not want to confess that he was a helpless sinner. He thought of himself as a great spiritual leader. And now let's look at the reality of redemption, being set free. When Nicodemus offered no further response, Jesus lovingly and graciously explained to him the new birth in all its simplicity. Beginning in John 3:14, who wants to read verse 14? Okay. He chose an Old Testament illustration again of salvation as to underscore his rebuke to Nicodemus for not understanding the truth of Scripture. I want us to read once more. Can you read verses 14 and 15 together? Okay. So as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Surely Nicodemus knew the story well. He knew the full account of the serpent in the wilderness. And I want us to go to look at that passage. It's in Numbers 21. And this is important. Now the important part starts in this lesson here, guys. Numbers 21, and we're going to read verses 4 to 8, who wants to, or 4 to 9. That gives us a full account of the serpent in the wilderness. Who wants to read this for us? I think I can ask the pastor to read it if he doesn't mind. Thank you. Nicodemus knew the story of the bronze serpent well. As a leader of the Jewish nation, no doubt he identified himself with Moses. Jesus was showing him instead that he must identify himself with the sinning, rebellious Israelites. Nicodemus did know the helpless state of the Israelites from the bronze serpent, from whom the bronze serpent was erected in verse 7. They were sinful, defiant, rebels against God. They have been judged already, and they were dying when they came to Moses. And this is important. They didn't know God. They were judged already. And how can I say that? When those serpents came in their midst, they started to bite people, and people died. And when many of them had died, they said, we have to get a stop to this. We have to go to Moses. We have to tell Moses, do something about this. Help us, Moses. And Moses talked to God, or God talked to Moses and said, make a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and when people are bitten, if they look at that serpent, which really meant, if they repent from their sins, look at that one, they will be healed again. Jesus was demanding that the same from Nicodemus. The issue was sin in Nicodemus' life. Jesus challenged this great teacher of the law to acknowledge that he had been bitten of the serpent Satan and to come to him for salvation. He must be willing to include himself among the sinful, snake-bitten, repentant Israelites, not identify himself with Moses. Moses was way ahead of Nicodemus. The illustration of the bronze serpent also pictured Jesus' death at the price for salvation. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on the pole, on the cross of crucifixion. And let's read 3:14 again, John 3:14 once more. It says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the man must be lifted up. And that's an important word, must be lifted up. Christ had to die. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You can find that in Hebrews 9:22. God's sacrificial system demands death. The wages of sin is death, it says in Romans 6:23. Someone must die to pay the price of sin. And this statement leads to a very familiar statement, of course, as you all know, in John 3:16. What does it say in John 3:16? How many knows that one by heart? Okay, can someone tell me what it says? So what does it mean here when he says, for God so loved the world? What does that word mean, world? What does it really mean? It means the people. Not the landscape out there. In this case, it means the people. So we can say, for God so loved the people that he gave his only and only son, that whoever of those people believe in him will have eternal life. Did you get that? Whoever from those people believe in him will have eternal life. What does it mean to believe in Christ? It means more than accepting and affirming the truth of who he is, God in human flesh, and believing in what he says. Real faith results in obedience. Jesus does not allow for faith that gives lip service to the truth and then goes ahead and sins. That's not real faith. Look at verse 36 in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Jesus made a wonderful promise to sinners in verse 18. Can you look at verse 18? Who wants to read verse 18 for us? This is a very important verse. John 3:18. Who wants to read it? Thank you. So Jesus made a wonderful promise and a chilling warning in the same verse, didn't he? He who believes in him is not judged, he says really in verse 18. He also gives a chilling warning to the Pharisees and all other ones who reject Christ. He who does not believe has been judged already. Did you hear that? He who does not believe has been judged already. Remember those Israelites? They were bitten of the snake and they started to die. They were condemned already. Condemnation for unbelievers is not only for the future. It's not only what's going to happen in the future. What will be complete in the final judgment has already begun. Every time you refuse to believe when you hear the gospel, your heart is hardened even more. And again, I'm going to give you an example of that. I have a brother in Sweden. He's 5 years older than I am. He is not a believer. When we go there to visit them, we go to Sweden maybe once every second year or something like this. We're going to go back now in May again. And I have already set up a time with my brother. We're going to meet them for 3 or 4 days. Last time I was there, when they have served the lunch or dinner for us, whatever it was, I said, can I ask you the blessing? You don't have to ask any blessings. I earned the money. I paid for this food. I put the food on the table. His heart is very, very hard. And it's very hard to break through. And you know, God is the only one who can do that now. Over the years, we had the same thing happen to us. Our parents took us to church. We thought we became Christians, both of us. My brother, he started in the military and he got his career in the military, and he was completely brainwashed from everything Christianity can throw at him. And he completely forgot. His heart is so hard, and I pray every day for him that he will come to know Christ one day, that Christ will reveal himself to him, that the Holy Spirit will come and soften his heart again. So what I'm saying is, every time I don't know who you are really. I don't know if you're Christians yet, or if you're still on the borderline, or if you're non-Christians. I can only say, every time you refuse to believe when you hear the gospel message, your heart is hardened. And the next time you're going to hear it, it's even harder. Here is the gospel. Note how exclusive it is. Jesus is the only source of salvation. There is no other way to God. Jesus is the only source of salvation. You can hear on TV many other ways, and many people tell you that this is not so exclusive as this one, but it is. Jesus is the only way to salvation. Those who do not believe in his name are condemned, excluded from eternal life. Those who believe have received a wonderful gift, really. The gift of salvation is a wonderful gift. I don't know if you know how wonderful it is, really. I know, because I'm getting old, much, much older than you are. And I'm thankful for that gift today, because I know that I'm justified before God. When God looks down on me from heaven, he sees me perfect in his sight, because he sees me through the blood of Christ. And that blood took away all my sin. He's sanctifying me every day. I'm being more and more Christ-like every day in my life. I'm adopted into his family, and I'm glorified already. I don't really belong here. I just live here as long as this old body can walk around, you know. But I belong in heaven already. So remember this. Those who do not believe in his name are condemned already or excluded from eternal life. Those who believe have received a wonderful gift. No matter how sincere, how religious, how much good works you do, everyone must be born again. Everyone must be born again. Is there anyone here today who are not born again? Remember that verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the people, the world, that he gave his only Son. Whosoever believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Don't leave from here today before you're right with God. And if you need help, the pastor is here, I'm here, your leaders are here, they can help you, they can show you the way. Thank you for being so attentive, listening to me. Thank you.